Okay, we come to the book of Isaiah, and just by way of introduction, on page 8 of your handout are a couple of paragraphs that I would like to reference by Todd Boland. Our pastor knows Todd well. He studied under Todd Boland over in Israel. But I think this will set the tone for the study and the beautiful text that we're about to spend time with. At the top of the page, Isaiah, Todd notes, is difficult for those who like linear development, like Genesis. Logical arguments, like Romans, or standalone poems, like Psalms. The book is unified and presents a single coherent argument, but Isaiah may best be approached as a symphonic overture or a Michelangelo masterpiece. Like an artist, Isaiah moves between subjects without notice. We'll point out some of those as we go through the text tonight, gradually painting a complex presentation which becomes clearer as the work progresses. Like an overture, Isaiah weaves various musical elements into a unified and diverse whole that is often easier to appreciate than to analyze. And here, I think, summarizes the subject before us well. Isaiah is a difficult book to understand. While some resources may be useful in figuring the book out, and that's true, there's a number of good resources available, nothing, and here's the point, can substitute for long, patient study with multiple rereadings of the book. Hard work pays off in spades. Let me repeat that last sentence. Hard work pays off in spades. That's absolutely true when we come to the book of Isaiah. It is a marvelous book in many ways, just in its literary structure, in the scope of biblical revelation that it contains, in the Christology, the doctrine of Christ that we have here, in the clear presentation of the gospel in the book of Isaiah. What we'll be doing today, Lord willing, is covering part one of two. Next week, I'll be picking up at chapter 40. Tonight, we'll be looking at chapters 1 through 39. And Lord willing, next week, we'll look at chapters 40 through 66 with a particular focus on the servant songs. There's four servant songs. And looking perhaps more pointedly at the messianic prophecies that are distributed throughout the book. They begin as early as chapter 7 and go chapter 9 and chapter 11 and several other places in the book. So many, many messianic references. Just a point, and I know none of us struggle with this. I'm stopping at chapter 39 and resuming with chapter 40, not because there is what some critical scholars would call Deutero-Isaiah or a different author. That's not the case at all. But virtually everyone who outlines the book sees a substantive break at chapter 40 in terms of its content. So we're not dealing with different authorship. We're not dealing with a different time. We're dealing with different subject matter, and so we'll see that as we look through the text. But again, virtually everyone that outlines the book of Isaiah will notice and point out and emphasize a rather sharp line of demarcation between chapter 39 and chapter 40 in terms of the tone and content of what is included there. And so that seemed like a convenient way to split the study into 2 weeks, so that's what we'll do. Chapters 1 through 39 this week, chapters 40 through 66 in the next week. Just some introductory material, and I appreciate the fact that we've already looked at some prophetic material, but I thought this would be useful just to highlight. You can read this in more detail at your leisure. But in terms of the offices that the Lord has established throughout Scripture, you really have three, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But each of these are anointed offices that are occupations, as this particular commentator has noted in the Old Testament. The prophet would be the mouthpiece of God. The prophet would be the one who speaks on behalf of the Lord God. the priest would be the one who is man's representative to God, the one who goes before the constituents that they represent and intercedes on their behalf, represents them on behalf of toward God. And the king, of course, is the one who's established to exercise authority over God's people in accordance with the commands of Scripture and the patterns of Scripture, particularly the book of Deuteronomy. We have in the Lord Jesus all three of these offices are fulfilled perfectly. But these are separate functions in the Old Testament. In the realm of the priest would have been from the tribe of Levi, particularly of the family of Aaron. The king would be of David's line, and the prophet, in the case of Isaiah, could come from any tribe, could come from any particular background, but it was a call of God upon that man's life to speak God's truth to them. So it's described here an involuntary ministry. It was a summons that they fulfilled, that God called them to fulfill. So God's mouthpiece and the authority of the prophet in no way resided in the intellectual capacity or the winsome nature or the heritage or the stylistic dimensions of the prophet. It was all content. Thus saith the Lord. And frequently the prophet would preface what he would say by that preamble, thus saith the Lord. And so you have a formula that often is attached to their pronouncement that they are speaking on behalf of God himself. And so as God speaks, the authority is resident in the content. The authority is resident in the one that is being represented, not again in the prophetic person per se, but in the content as they are fulfilling what God has called upon them to speak. And again, different ways of titling the prophet, the word seer, is sometimes used as one who would receive a vision, a revelation from God, and then in turn communicate that to the people of God, sometimes man of God, which would, of course, speak to their spiritual nature, the capacity, the lineage of the particular prophet. But the most important term, of course, is prophet, a spokesman for God. And what's interesting is that the noun form for this term, prophet, actually, as you'll notice in the middle of this page, is passive. And the point is that they are a recipient of God's revelation. They are in no way creating this revelation. They are simply a conduit of this revelation. They are receiving this. This has been given to them in their prophetic office to be a spokesman of God on behalf of God to his people. And I think that that's a very key point to remember. And as you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, the authority is not in the spokesman. The authority is in the Word of God. It's in the direct revelation of God. And we have the complete revelation of God before us in the 66 books in the canon of Scripture. What's also interesting, just a footnote, and I really don't have time to spend much time on it, but Joel Beakey, who speaks often about Reformed experiential preaching, makes a point, which is a very appropriate point, and it's at the bottom of page one, and it continues over onto page two, that the content of prophetic revelation was not intended simply to inform the mind. The content of prophetic revelation was to challenge the heart, to move the will and the emotions of those who heard God's word. And so it's more than imparting intellectual content. It is intellectual content. It is direct revelation from God himself. But what is being sought here is a response on behalf of those who receive the word. And so when he speaks of experiential preaching, he's talking about something that is designed by God through the empowerment of the Spirit of God to move the people of God in their whole being, not just their minds, not just to inform their minds, but to challenge their hearts, to move them to obedience, to move them to repentance, to move them to follow the ways of the Lord. And so I think that's a very important point that he is making, to move people to repentance. You see that in chapter 1. in Isaiah. You see in chapter 1 the description of the pervasive sinfulness of mankind from head to toe, and the divine prescription for what should happen in response to that. And the divine prescription is to be cleansed, to be washed of one's iniquities. And then you have the answer. God's provision for this is very simple, and that is that he has provided a substitute, that they are to respond to this thing, to hear the word of the Lord, to prevail upon him for the prescription that he is providing. He calls upon them to wash themselves, to make themselves clean, to cease from to do evil, to learn to do good. And then he gives in verse 18 the divine prescription. Come and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And consistent with the entirety of Scripture, what you see in verses 19 and 20 are two ways, two responses. It's this way throughout all of Scripture. It has never been any different. There is no middle way. In verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And he was literally referring to the restoration of the land. But clearly, the point that he's making is if you want to enjoy God's favor, if you want to be right with your Maker, then you will respond to the call for repentance. But if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's true, not just in the exile, but in a much greater way, in a much more preeminent way, in one's eternal destiny. What will you do with the information that you receive? If you respond in obedience to the call to be cleansed, to repent, to turn from evil, to do good, to fall on your face before God and to acknowledge your need for cleansing, then you will enjoy his goodness, his grace. But if you refuse that, then something much worse than a physical exile awaits you as one who is an enemy of God. So that's the point. It's to move people to obedience. And he goes on and makes the point in page 2, and just some highlights here, the purpose of prophetic revelation. Sure, it's to speak about the future, to glorify God. He makes the point that prophecy indicates that God is in control. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but that when we look at the prophecies of Scripture, for instance, the book of Daniel, we'll look in a moment at Isaiah chapter 7, and a number of other prophetic passages, absolutely fulfilled to the letter of the law. All of prophetic Scripture is fulfilled to detail, to the finest detail, because God himself not only establishes the prophetic revelation, but who is sovereign over all of creation, who controls time and eternity, who controls the hearts of every man, who controls the nations, God himself. So he not only declares the end from the beginning, but he makes the end certain because he controls all things. And so as we look at prophecy prediction, and by the way, prophecy is more than foretelling, it is forthtelling. Both of these dimensions are important in prophetic revelation. They're not always speaking of the future, although in many instances they are. But the forthtelling, the declarative aspect, the speaking, thus saith the Lord, here what he would have you to do, is forthtelling. And so he demonstrates his sovereignty over all of creation. Well, how do we see that? In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz was exposed to a threat that he was facing. Turn with me in the scriptures. We'll just look at this very briefly. Chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and then that the king of Syria and the king of Israel went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail. And it was told to the house of David. That's the term for the king of Judah here, the house of David. Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So the king, his heart, in the heart of his people, were moved in a very colorful language, like trees swaying. They were shaking. They were trembling. They were looking at being decimated, completely laid waste. So the Lord speaks to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be encouraged. and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands, that's how he describes the leaders of very powerful nations. Ahaz was looking at them, and the people were looking at them as an imminent threat. And from a human standpoint, they are. They were. God himself describes them as two stubs of smoking firebrands. He's sovereign. For the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up. Thus says the Lord God, verse 6b, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And he goes on and he establishes that Ephraim is not even going to be a people in a period of time. And so he says, this is very important. Look at verse 9, the second part of verse 9. This is often called the thesis of Isaiah. If you will not believe, you will not be established. If you're underlining anything in Isaiah, underline that section, because that's the message of Isaiah. If you will not believe, you will not be established. That is true among nations, and that is true before God Almighty. If you will not believe, you will not be established. What does that mean? As we trace through the book of Isaiah, a common thing that is observed is that what would the rulers of Judah do? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. What would they do when they faced imminent destruction, when they saw foreign powers coming against them? What would they do? They would seek alliances with the northern tribes. They would seek alliances with Egypt. They would seek to make peace with Assyria. They would seek to find their refuge in some other place than in God himself. They would look to their own devices for refuge. And in every instance, it fails. And the message that God is establishing here is, I am your stronghold. I am your refuge. I am the only safe place in the universe. If you will trust in me, you will be established. But as Isaiah says, if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. That is true not only with respect to how Judah, the southern tribes, would deal with the northern tribes. That is true of your eternal future. That is true of your standing with God himself. If you will not believe, you will not be established. Psalm 1 talks about two kinds of men. The unrighteous will not stand in the day of judgment. They will perish like chaff. They will be driven away. And throughout the end of the book, in particular, we see the day of the Lord being described in graphic language. If you do not believe, you will not be established. And the strong words of judgment in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And yet grace runs throughout this entire book. Because in every instance where you see judgment, God is saying, yes, but I am a deliverer. I am your salvation. I am your shield. I am the one who will provide escape for you. And in every case where he provides a deliverance and a safe place and an escape, he says, trust in me and I will deliver. But if you rely upon your own devices, in every case, you will utterly fail. Because they were placing their confidence in someone other than God, something other than God. And so this is a key passage. But the purpose, what happens? He goes on and says, ask for a sign. In chapter 7. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to be so presumptuous as to ask for a sign. That's like what in theological circles they call the hermeneutics of humility. I wouldn't want to pretend that I really understand what the Bible says. The Bible's clear. If God says, give me a sign, ask for a sign. But Ahaz didn't ask for a sign. And so, well, I'll give you one. And it was fulfilled much later. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's Isaiah 7:14. A virgin, not only an unmarried woman, but a virgin shall bear a child. Fulfilled in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. But he goes on and he says, guess what? Assyria is going to come and lay waste to you. And it will happen. And there will be no escape. In chapter 8, he says that Assyria will come and invade the land. So when we see the prophetic revelation foretelling the future to glorify God, there are dual dimensions here. There is a prophetic statement about what will take place in many cases. This is a prediction, and mark it, because when God says it will happen without fail. But there is also the dimension of there is deliverance if you trust in me. And so the heart of God's people, the believing segment, God's people, the believing segment, would turn to him, and they would find great comfort knowing that God himself had spoken. Well, you see other instances of prophecy throughout this book. In Isaiah chapter 9, you see the Davidic king, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Who's that? Messiah. "And the government will rest upon his shoulder." The purpose of this, by the way, is in the context when all of their trust was in their human leaders and in their human monarchs to protect them against foreign nations. And when their human monarchs would turn to other nations, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, guess what? The real king is coming. And there is a government that will rest upon his shoulders. And you have never seen a perfect government. And in your life, you will never see a perfect government. But it's coming. And it will rest upon the shoulders of Messiah. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That has never happened. And it will not happen until Christ returns again. When he returns, I should say, when he comes again, the second advent, to establish his millennial kingdom upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this. Those are words of certainty. Those are words of assurance. Can you see how the reader, as reading this, would be moved to encouragement, that their hearts would be moved to glorify God? Isaiah 6, a call to repentance. You have Isaiah, a godly man. Isaiah, a man filled with the Scripture, a godly man in every aspect. Someone that if he were to walk into this building and be among us, you'd say, there's a man of God. And yet you have in Isaiah 6 this vision, and I know most, if not all of you, have read this section of Scripture, but this is in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and John 12 tells us that he was looking at Christ, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I can't even begin to develop this. If you want to hear the best message I've ever heard on this, listen to R.C. Sproul on Isaiah 6. It's the best I've ever heard on Isaiah 6. On the holiness of God himself. Well, what does this man of God do when he sees the character of God there before him, this vision, this Christophany, this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus himself before him? He goes face down. And woe is me in verse 5. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then he's cleansed. His iniquity is purged from him. And he says, and there's a summons, who will go for me? And he says, well, Hineni, here am I, send me. So these are examples. Isaiah is full of the revelation of the character of God. And all of this is not intended to expand your mind. It's intended to expand your heart for God. It's intended to inflame your worship for God. So it's not just to make you smarter about the future. It's to make you red hot in adoration for God himself. That's the purpose of this revelation. Well, to encourage believers. And you can see how these are very closely intertwined. Prophecy inspires confidence. Again, why? Because God himself has ordained, and so it shall come to pass. Well, Isaiah 65 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 40, these are precious words. If you want your heart to be encouraged, I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this wonderful passage. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall be faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You probably have that on your refrigerator somewhere. Most importantly, you probably have it on your heart. That's where it belongs. So that's where you need to have this inscribed on your mind and on your heart. These are words of comfort and encouragement to you, to move you. Isaiah 25, another wonderful passage. Where do we stop in going for words of encouragement? Oh, Lord, chapter 25, verse 1, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So throughout the scripture, to intensify a desire for God's will, knowing what's coming, your heart should be moved to anticipate that, to long for that, to ask God to bring it to pass, to seek that his promise will be materialized. And you want to say, although they didn't say this in the Old Testament, you want to say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That would have been the Greek response to the Old Testament prophecy, is come and fulfill this in our day. Because we're looking at these wonderful promises in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, which we'll look at next week, about a new heavens and a new earth. And the demolition of all that is old, and the creation of something brand new, and the expulsion of all evil, and the institution of perfection. To motivate sinners to repentance and saints to purity. Page 3. Prophecy is a motive to repentance and purity. Hezekiah, Isaiah 38 and 39, a godly, godly man, a wonderful king, one of the bright lights in the history of Israel. He trusted God. He was given a word from God that he would be spared. He was afflicted with a mortal illness. He sought the face of God. Isaiah came back and said, God has heard your prayer. He will extend your life. What did Hezekiah do? He showed all of the treasures that he had to Babylon. Why did he do that? Pride filled his heart. His heart was lifted up. You have these characters, even among the brightest lights in Israel, you see feet of clay. You see hearts that are prone to sin. David, we know about King David. Hezekiah, a godly man. And these should be examples to us. God, keep my heart from pride. When you extend mercy to me, may I never take your goodness for granted. May I never presume upon your goodness. If this could happen to Hezekiah, surely it could happen to me. If this could happen to King David, surely it could happen to me. Keep my heart, Lord, from evil. Guard my heart from pride. Keep me from doing something that even more godly men than I have fallen subject to, whatever that might be. All of us are subject to sin. All of us are subject to temptation. Oh, Lord, we see these things, and may it move us to seek that you would protect us and steel our hearts against the temptations of the day. So these things are historical. There's two historical interludes here, one of them dealing with Ahaz, which doesn't end well, and one that ends with Ahaz, which ends for the most part well, but still has a development of failure included in it. And these are lessons from which we should learn much. With the overall outline on page 3, very simple. The first 39 chapters deal with judgment. They deal with condemnation. They deal with the chastening of God, where the guilt of mankind is established, specifically Judah is established. And then in the chapters 40 through 66, words of comfort. It even begins that way in Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended. It's a shift. It's a very obvious shift in the tone of the book from condemnation to consolation, from judgment to restoration, to words of promise. Although you will always find, even in the first 39 chapters, where the predominant theme is judgment and wrath, you will find all throughout this section episodes of grace. You find that the deliverer is being promised. Jesus is being specifically promised to you. So his grace, God's grace, is always manifested, even in words of judgment. So that's the overall outline. The gospel itself, so obvious in the book of Isaiah, page 4. And as you can see, we're sort of hydroplaning over this magnificent book, just trying to make some points along the way. And I hope that in doing this, that you will take the words that I read at the beginning to heart, and that is, Isaiah is a book that yields itself to frequent reading and hard work. So if anything, my prayer for you today has been and is that God will use this to encourage you to be a student of Isaiah. That it won't stop here, that you'll take it to home and take it to heart and become a frequent reader of this marvelous book. But a summary of the gospel, in chapter 1, you have a depiction of the depravity of man, the iniquity of man, described the rebellious nature, the ingratitude of man. The ox knows its owner, verse 3, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't even consider. They don't even rightly consider their maker. They don't even consider from whence comes every good and perfect gift in their lives. Where does this all come from? They didn't even recognize the goodness and the grace of God. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, children who are corruptors. So even the little ones, yes, we're born dead in sin. Forsaken the Lord. They despised God. Provoked God to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away. These are words of rebellion. This is how sin is described, turning one's back upon God. From the sole of the foot, verse 6, even to the head, from all of your being. This is radical depravity being described here. This is pervasive iniquity. No soundness. This is somewhat poetic language, but the prophetic truth is here. Wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. That's an ugly thing, but not bound up. There is no cure. There's been no treatment. This is a description of Judah, but it's also a description of man. It's a description of the fallenness of man. And in verse 7, it hasn't happened yet, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's spoken with an absolute certainty. Desolation. It hadn't happened when this was written. But Isaiah is speaking with certainty because it is going to happen. This country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. That wasn't true when this was written, but it was true very shortly thereafter because they were unrepentant, because they were judged by God. So what does God have us to do about all of this? Verse 16 and 17, to be washed, to be cleansed, to put away that which is wrong and to seek after that which is good. To cease to do evil, to learn to do good. If you want a definition of repentance, this is it. So what is the response to this? The one word, repentance. It's the first word of the gospel. Repent. To turn from what is evil. But you can't do this on your own. You need a new heart. And so that's why God says in verse 18 to come. And though your sins are like scarlet and they'll be white as snow, you need to be washed, and only God can do that. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as white as wool. The sufficiency, the completeness, the perfection of cleansing. And then this dual outcome that we spoke of earlier. One of two paths awaits you. One of two paths awaits you. Will you be willing and obedient, or will you refuse and rebel? All of mankind falls on one side or the other of that choice. All of us, every single one of us, will fall on one side or the other. All of us. It will be said of us one of two things, that we obeyed the gospel or we refused the gospel. And the outcomes are radically different, infinitely different. Why do I say infinitely different? Because they're eternally different. One remains in sin with putrefying sores of sin that are never remedied and always under the judgment of God. And the other one cleansed perfectly, washed entirely. So you've got a wonderful picture of the gospel here in chapter 1. In chapter 2, a description of the kingdom of God on earth, the only perfect kingdom that will ever exist in all of mankind. There's never been, nor will there ever be, apart from the millennial kingdom, a government that is truly, truly, pervasively righteous. But God's kingdom is righteous. And it will come to pass, Isaiah says, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, and it will be exalted above the hills, and the nations will flow to it. This is not just colorful language. This is not just flowery language. This is prophetic language. This is predictive language. This speaks of the millennial kingdom itself. And people will say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. You've never seen that. That's not talking about 1948 with the restoration of Israel. That's not what's being referred to here at all. It's never happened. And it will not happen until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he establishes his kingdom on the throne of David, on earth, in the millennial kingdom. And then you'll see it in perfection. And he will judge between the nations. And he will beat their plowshares into swords. You've heard politicians refer to this. This is silly. You're never going to find the heart of man turned from war by rhetoric. And so regardless of what politician or spokesman quotes this, the only time you're going to see people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks is when their hearts are changed. That's the only thing that brings true abiding peace. The government will never establish that. Isaiah chapter 5, a number of woes, six woes in chapter 5, talking about, it's a dirge against Israel. You can look at it. There's six woes, chapter 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. You can find them. It's easy. It's the beginning. It's woe. It's a statement of the depravity of Israel. Isaiah 6, we've spoken about this just a moment ago. Two historical interludes in the book of Isaiah. The first one deals with Ahaz in chapters 7 through 9 when Assyria is threatening to come and this offer of a sign is given. So ask the God Almighty for a sign, and Ahaz refuses. And so the ultimate sign comes, Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled, obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord himself will give you a sign, a virgin, and the word could not be more clear, should call and call his name Emmanuel. That word, by the way, is pregnant with meaning, no pun intended. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Consider the significance of that. The incarnation, God himself condescending to dwell among man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten. John 1. This is it. This is John 1. This is the prologue of John 1. This is the Emmanuel, God himself, with us. So you can go ahead and read that. But what a marvelous passage, fulfilled, obviously, in Christ. Isaiah 9, we looked at that a moment ago. Isaiah 11, the righteous reign of Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in him, cited in Matthew 2. A second historical interlude we made mention of a moment ago with Hezekiah, with the threat of Babylon facing him. And Sennacherib comes, Assyria is coming, and so you've got this threat, and it is set aside. But ultimately, Babylon will lay waste to Judah. There is initial obedience. There is initial trust. Sadly, at the end of his life, the heart is lifted up. And not in his day, after his day, but his posterity would suffer the wrath of God, the judgment of God himself, because of his disobedience. And then Isaiah 40, the greatness of God himself. So you can go through, trace these things. But one commentator has made the very salient observation that in no other book do you find such a comprehensive prophetic picture of Christ himself in every dimension, from his virgin birth to his Davidic reign to the announcement by the forerunner. You have in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, the words that are spoken by John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, pointing to the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, announcing the Son of God who's come, Emmanuel, God with us. And so you've got the announcement, the proclamation, Isaiah 61. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. This is a fabulous passage. When our Lord was given the scroll of the Word of God to read, he turned to this passage in Isaiah 61, and he pointed to himself, but he only read to a certain point, and I'm going to establish that for you here. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the passage that Jesus chose to read in the temple, in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And here's the last thing that he read, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus said, this is me. Let there be no mistake. I'm the one that this is written about. He stopped, though, when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. What's the day of vengeance? That's time of judgment. He came, his advent, his first coming, was to provide deliverance, salvation, redemption. When he returns, it will not be to provide salvation, redemption, deliverance. When he returns, his second advent will be judgment and to establish his millennial kingdom. It will be the time of vengeance. The day of God has come. But he stopped in this first part of 2, and he said, this is fulfilled in your day. Look at me. This is the one. Isaiah spoke of my time. And he identifies this with himself. What a magnificent book. It's sacrificial death. The servant songs. We're going to look at those, Lord willing, next week. Isaiah 52, the end of 52, and all of 53. The most marvelous section of Scripture dealing with the suffering servant of the Lord God himself. A number of passages. So you've got this sweep of messianic revelation from his birth to his sacrificial work on our behalf, to the establishment of his millennial reign and the time, what he's come to do and to deal with those who are in bondage to sin. All of this is described for us in Isaiah. It's quoted 66 times and more than 300 allusions to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Todd Boland makes a comment, and it's an interesting point. He says, the arguments of some New Testament books assume familiarity with Isaiah. To fail to understand Isaiah is to risk misunderstanding the New Testament books. That's true. So our Savior knew this book stem to stern. The New Testament authors, this was their book. They knew the book of Isaiah. They wrote with that as their background of revelation. Their minds were filled with this. God guided their words to draw heavily from this book. Imagine being quoted 66 times. There's no other book I can think of that's quoted with that degree of frequency. 300 allusions in the New Testament. So the importance of the book, the name Isaiah itself, salvation is of the Lord, or Jehovah is salvation. And that's exactly right. That's what the book is all about. And the setting of the book in its entirety is you will face threat as a nation. And it will occur over and over. In your day, you will find threats of nations facing you. If you trust in material alliances, in worldly alliances, in the arm of the flesh, bank on it, it will fail. If you will not believe, you will not be established. Isaiah 7:9, the thesis of the book. If you will not believe, you will not be established. Not believe in yourself, not believe in Egypt, but believe in God. If you don't take him at his word, you will not be established because you're calling God a liar. You're relegating him to being inconsequential and irrelevant. You're acting like a practical atheist if you don't take God at his word. You're denying his authority over your life. You're acting as if you're God. I mean, all of those things are true. If you will not believe, you will not be established. Well, if you're not established, what will come? You surely will be judged. You surely will be judged. The arm of the Lord will move against you with absolute certainty. So the call is to obedience. The call is to repentance. The call is to bow the knee before the God of heaven and earth and to find salvation in Jehovah alone, because he's promised it. The offer is there. Isaiah 57, verse 15, one of my favorite passages. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name, when it talks about the name of God, all that God is his name, it's his being, it's holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. But the point, where does God himself abide? With the spirit of the humble and the heart of contrite ones. So the one that yields before God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The one whose neck is stiff, the one whose heart is lifted up, will be laid low. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They will not stand in the day of judgment. So which path will we be on? Isaiah was saying, that you will face threat, but there will be deliverance, and their deliverance is in one and one only place, and that is in God himself, in Jehovah, the Lord God, and in his coming Messiah, the ultimate deliverer for your sin, the only one who can provide the washing that he calls upon in chapter 1, the only one that can provide that that your sins be made as white as snow, that once were as scarlet. And so that's the message of Isaiah. We've only gotten through a handful of pages here, but we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing, with chapters 40 through 66. But take the handout and look them over. I simply would just point you to page 6, the theme of Isaiah. We've stated it, but it bears repeating. Israel must trust God, because depending upon the foreign nations will only lead to exile. Israel's judgment does not invalidate the promises, for the Lord will raise up a righteous individual, Messiah himself, to suffer for the sins of the people in order that he may establish a kingdom of lasting peace with them. That's the theme of the book. And clearly, salvation is of the Lord. Jehovah is salvation, and in him alone.